the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. It's Ask Anything Wednesday, so you get to set the agenda. We'll talk about what is on your mind, what's being talked about at your workplace, around the dinner table at your home, perhaps in your local church. The phone number, 877-893-8255, 877-893-TALK. We can talk about current events, politics, theology, doctrine, the Bible, your family. Just what's on your mind, 877-893-8255 is the number, 877-893-TALK. We'll get to your calls in just a moment. First of all, a review of some of the big issues in the news. Darfur is in the news, and for good reason. Overnight, I published what I consider to be a really important commentary on the genocide in Darfur. And I think for Christians, this is of special importance because we often are just fundamentally unaware of some of the big issues around the world. And while we're debating all kinds of things, I mean, we are watching the Senate Judiciary Committee put forth by its final vote Samuel Alito to the full Senate for confirmation. We're watching issues related, well, the news about all kinds of things. Alan Greenspan's last meeting as chairman of the Fed. What you don't hear about is the fact that as many as 100,000 persons a month are dying in the Sudan, in the area known as Darfur. That's the western region of Sudan. Some of you may know that this issue of genocide there in Sudan has been an old story. And as a matter of fact, in the last decade, there was a war between the North and the South. And the government in Sudan has insidiously gone into partnership with the Janjaweed. These are militant, murderous clans that prey on other ethnic groups. And it's Arab versus African, at least partly. That's a shorthand for it. Nicholas D. Kristof of the New York Times has really given brave and courageous coverage to this story. And we as Christians need to be concerned about this. The Western world has not done well when it has come to genocide around the world. Nicholas Kristof is with the New York Times. He mentions that his own newspaper published 24,000 front-page stories during World War II, but over that entire period, only six referred on page one to the Nazi Holocaust. He mentions that only afterwards did people say never again, knowing the story of what had happened to the Jews. And then also you had the Armenian massacre, the Turks killing the Armenians in 1915. Former President Theodore Roosevelt called upon President Woodrow Wilson to do something. He didn't. And as many as a million died. We also have the killing fields of Cambodia, Rwanda. You just go right down the line. All across the world, there have been these kind of genocidal attacks. And the world has been so ineffective in doing anything. One thing this shows is that the United Nations has not proved itself to be at all adequate to the task of preventing genocide. But this takes on a particular issue for the Christian conscience, because during the 1990s, a lot of Christians were concerned because it was Christians being killed by Arabs. Right now, it's Arab on Arab, Muslim on Muslim violence, but we should treat that as just as an important an issue as if these were Christians being killed. And the brutality is simply unimaginable. We're going to do an entire program on this and bring some folks on who are really experts in the region and what's going on and why this is important to us. But go to my commentary at www.albertmohler.com. It's entitled Mass Murder in Slow Motion, Genocide in Darfur. And it ought to prick your conscience. Being informed is the first step to thinking about how we as Christians should frame a response to this. We have to respond to so many issues, among them right now the issue of assisted suicide, and after last week's decision by the U.S. Supreme Court, the state of Oregon was authorized to continue its practice unless Congress should explicitly and intentionally move to legislate against assisted suicide across the country, and that would set off a new firestorm of lawsuits that would certainly also get to the U.S. Supreme Court. California is considering it, but in a blow to those pushing for assisted suicide in California, the California Governor Arnold Schwarzenegger said just yesterday that this is not something that the California General Assembly should decide. This should be decided by the people of California. Now, what's really interesting is that the governor did not give any indication of his own views concerning assisted suicide. I find that regrettable. That is not an example of public leadership. You know, I don't doubt for a moment that Arnold Schwarzenegger has some view on assisted suicide, and he owes it to the people who elected him to speak to a moral issue of this consequence. I go back to the very fact that at the point of this election, I raised on this program, in fact, we did an entire program on the question, should Christians vote for Arnold Schwarzenegger? Not just as a political equation, I'm in Kentucky, I'm not a California citizen, but as an example of the kind of excruciatingly difficult political decisions that Christians are called to make, trying to be salt and light and to bring every thought captive to Christ. But Arnold Schwarzenegger ran as a social issues moderate. He's basically pro-abortion, although he would allow some restrictions, and he evidently, we must assume, is at least open to the idea of assisted suicide, because he did not say he would oppose it. He said that he would just not allow the General Assembly to decide this for the people of California. Thus, the observers there in California watching the governor believe that he has threatened a veto that will put a chill certainly on the General Assembly's movement towards adopting assisted suicide, but it probably is nothing more than a break. It's just going to slow the process down. And what the governor has invited now is a citizen initiative that almost certainly will eventually get on the ballot to authorize assisted suicide in the nation's biggest state. So that bears our watching as well. Can a university Christian union be Christian? That's a big question right now in Great Britain, in particular in the big industrial city of Birmingham, where the Evangelical Christian Union has been delegitimated, derecognized by the Student Guild of the University of Edinburgh, Birmingham. What you have here is a very, very clear sense, a case here of anti-Christian discrimination. Let me read to you from the report in the Times of London. Andy Weatherly, Christian Union staff worker in Birmingham, said the Guild insists the Christian Union Constitution must be amended to include mandatory clauses, insisting on more control by the Guild and open membership to those who would not call themselves Christians, end quote. So let's just be clear about what we're talking about. Here we have a Christian organization at the University of Birmingham that is being told that it must accept non-Christians into its membership. Now, imagine if the shoe were on the other foot, if what we had here was a group of Jewish students told they must accept Muslims, or a Muslim group told that they must accept Christians. This is insanity. It's political correctness without the breaks whatsoever. It's just as if someone has taken an insanity pill and thus this policy. But there's even more. The Birmingham Christian Union, which has, by the way, over 100 members and has a regular attendance in its meetings, it's an evangelical group, its purpose is evangelism and all the rest. They also were told by this official student guild, which is a part of the administration of the university there, that they were in trouble because their constitution includes the words, now get this, folks, men and women. That's right. Using the words men and women in their constitution was considered a form of intolerance, of gender discrimination, because, and I'm quoting here from the news story, this could be seen as excluding transsexual and transgendered people. Now, again, I blogged about this at my website, Albert Moeller, that's MOHLER.com. You can find the article. It's entitled, Can a University Christian Union Be Christian? And there are other stories like this coming around again and again and again. Let me just give you a couple of examples. Here in the United States of America, we have had Christian organizations on campuses, public and private, told that they must also either stop discriminating against non-Christians, which means you're no longer a union of Christians, you're just a union, I guess, about Christianity in some general way, or that they must, such as at Tufts University, accept openly homosexual persons into the leadership of their organization. Now, let's just go back to the fact that this is a union of evangelical Christians who believe in biblical authority and thus in a biblical standard of lifestyle and of sexual behavior and all the rest. And they're being told by a university administration that they must accept openly homosexual persons, even as leaders in the organization. You know, we have now reached the point that we must see Herbert Marcuse smiling in the background. He's dead, but if he were living, he'd be smiling. Why? Because he was the French philosopher of the left who, in his very famous work on tolerance, said, we must reach the point where the only thing we fail to tolerate is those who will not tolerate everything. Did you follow that? In other words, we've reached the point when we have to tolerate everything except those who won't tolerate everything. And that's us. I mean, that's where we are. Now, let's be honest. Herbert Marcuse didn't tolerate everything either. But what they're talking about here is tolerating everything to the left, tolerating every sexual lifestyle, tolerating every kind of gender orientation, tolerating every kind of political position, tolerating every kind of secular option, but not tolerating Christianity. Now, in this nation, we do not have religious toleration. We are guaranteed religious liberty. That is a positive reality, not just a defensive reality. But we're going to have to watch it all the time. Because this culture of political correctness is not something that's just theoretically opposed to what we represent in Christian truth. It's very, very pragmatically. It's very concretely addressed right to the very heart of what we believe and to the right of Christians to associate with each other and to bring themselves together on the basis of Christian truth, mutual accountability to the Word of God. It's hard to believe that this could happen in England, given that nation's Christian heritage and the University of Birmingham. It's hard to believe it could happen here. But if you talk to college students these days, you'll discover it's happening all over the place. We'll come back for Ask Anything Wednesday. We'll talk about what's on your mind. I'm Albert Moeller. Welcome back to the Albert Moeller Program. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. We'll talk about what's on your mind. The questions could range from the Bible to the culture, to movies, to bioethics. It's what's on your mind. The number 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Let's go to John, listening on XM-170 in Nashville, Tennessee. Go right ahead, John.
Hi, Dr. Moeller. I was wanting to thank you for your program, and I've got a couple of questions.
Go right ahead, John. Thank you.
The first question is, so what is the gospel of Q? And the second question is, how are liberal theologians using it to try and discredit the gospel of our Lord?
Yes, well, two good questions, John. And especially with the movie The Da Vinci Code coming out the 1st of May and with the stuff that's being put out in bookstores. And if you walk in your normal big chain bookstore, you're seeing lots of this stuff out. And a good many of these titles on forward display. The Gospel of Q. Now, those of you who are kind of scratching your heads, think about your New Testament. Four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. All right, which one came first? Well, you know, the most conservative position generally has been Matthean priority, Matthew coming first. There are others who believe that Mark came first because it's the shortest. But the idea behind the much liberal biblical scholarship is that there were two sources behind the Gospels, one of them being the Gospel of Mark, and the other one being a Gospel that is unnamed but was used by the writers of both Matthew and Luke in order to write their Gospels. So according to this, if you're getting lost, just follow with me. It's really pretty easy. Back during especially the 18th century and into the 19th century, liberal biblical scholars started to take apart the New Testament as if it was just some kind of historical book, and they did what was called source criticism. They went back to decide what was the source that Matthew used, that Luke used, etc., in order to write this gospel. And they began to offer the suggestion that the Gospel of Mark had come first, and there's a lot of Mark, or common material, in the synoptic gospel. Synoptic means with one eye, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, because they are very similar. And so the argument was that the writers of Matthew and Luke used Mark, but then there was a lot of material that wasn't found in Mark, and so they started to invent the idea that there was a common document in the background they called Q, and that comes from quella, which is Latin for the word source. And so Q just means source, and they argued that the Gospel of Q must be back there, and that that's what the writer of Matthew and the writer of Luke, and by the way, they don't believe it was actually Matthew or Luke either, but the writer of Matthew and the writer of Luke used both Mark and this Q source and their own imagination, supposedly, in order to come up with their Gospels. Now, when you start looking at that source theory, you come up with a lot of problems, John, because it really subverts the idea of biblical authority and certainly plenary verbal inspiration of the Scripture. And furthermore, what's really interesting is this kind of idea that you can come up with a source that doesn't exist, and then you can even move backwards. That's what they've done. You can go to your local bookstore, and you can find something that will claim to be the Gospel of Q, because what they've done is this source-critical experiment in which they've said, well, you can look at this material. For instance, they'll take a couple of verses in Matthew and Luke. You could take Matthew 6:24, Luke 16:13, and they'll come up with the fact that 27 of the 28 Greek words in those two verses are identical. And they'll say, well, they just were both copying Q, so that must be in Q. So they go back to where there's a lot of commonality that's not in Mark, and they put it together, and they say that's Q. Now, John, I say that stinks. Because what this is just a construct that they put together to try to say this is how the gospel writers put together their material, and they were basically borrowing from this source and borrowing from that source. Now, there is a direct conflict with Scripture there. a direct conflict, and I want to direct you to where that direct conflict can be found. It's found in the opening of the Gospel of Luke, where Luke tells us that he himself undertook the historical investigation in order to put together a chronological and accurate gospel of Jesus Christ by talking to those who were the witnesses to these events. Now, either Luke is lying, or what we have here is no cue. And you ask also, what does this mean for New Testament interpretation? Well, it allows people to try to say, well, I think this is more authentic than that. And it's not to say that everyone who believes in that source theory or believes in Q is effectively like a member of the Jesus Seminar, but they're headed in that direction. What the Jesus Seminar does is to say, well, we're going to say this sounds like Jesus, the Jesus we want, but we're not going to have this. And so it just destroys biblical authority. It undermines confidence in the text of Scripture. And there are evangelicals who have used this kind of source theory, but you can just hear me say, I think it's very dangerous. And because of that, you know, just know this. There is no gospel of Q out there. And I don't believe there ever was. And those who try to posit it as the foundation of the New Testament are engaged in a mind game, I believe. All right, John, I hope that was helpful. You raised one of the biggest questions in New Testament interpretation and the authority of Scripture. And I did my best to make that concise. Let's go to Jeff calling from Madison, Wisconsin, listening on XM 170. Jeff, your turn.
Yes, Dr. Moeller, I just have a simple question. What do you think of the New International Version of the Bible, and do you think that's a pretty hermeneutically correct version to use for study and Scripture memory and everything?
Jeff, another good question. You know, I have to begin this by saying that we should seek the most accurate Bible translation possible. And in the spectrum of Bible translations, you move from dynamic equivalents, and that means that they're trying for a thought-by-thought equivalence, to the word-for-word equivalence. Now, lest we overspeak here, there's no way to actually take word-for-word in the same order, for instance, because the distance between Hebrew and English or Greek and English means you've got to use some interpretive means of putting the words in the right order so that it says what is really meant. But I think we should aspire, we should aim for a word-for-word equivalence. Now, the NIV was started, I think, by a very faithful group of people who wanted to do something that would be fresh and new as a translation of Scripture, knowing that the language, that is our English spoken language, had changed. And I think the original NIV is a very trustworthy translation. Now, it's not as word for word as I would like. In other words, even at its best, I never thought the NIV was my favorite translation. But I would have to tell you, and I would want you to know, that I think the original NIV was a very trustworthy translation. And I would not want to cast any suspicion for anyone who may be using the NIV or have given someone the NIV, or you hear your preacher preaching from the NIV. It wouldn't be my preference, but I'm not going to suggest it's a bad translation at all. However, the NIV has been changed over time, and I don't know if this is what you're asking about, Jeff, but it is also available now in what is known as the TNIV, the Today's New English Version, New International Version. And I am not supportive of that translation because I think there they have taken a second step departure, not only moved from word for word to more of a thought for thought translation, more dynamic than formal, but they've also allowed some agenda of gender correctness to come into this, or political correctness when it comes to gender. And I think there they are allowing their interpretive imagination to basically violate what I think should be the very chaste, conservative, and formal process of biblical interpretation. So, you know, again, I'm happy if anyone reads the TNIV. I'm thrilled and comes to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. The gospel's in there. But it is not a translation that I would recommend as being trustworthy in all respects. And I would have to make that distinction between the TNIV and the NIV. I would not make light of the difficulties in translation whatsoever. But for that very reason, I would want to go for the greatest accuracy. And so I would recommend, for instance, the New American Standard Bible, the English Standard Version, and the Holman Christian Standard Version. I think all three of those are, in modern translations, very good. I'm glad to recommend them, especially the ESV and the New American Standard, which I use in preaching and teaching and have for many years. We'll be right back.
You're listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. We'll talk about what is on your mind. It could be about the culture, a movie you've just seen. It could be about what your kids are talking about, what you talked about at the dinner table, what you're talking about in the workplace, or maybe just what you heard about on the news. That's what makes this day particularly fun. We talk about what's on your mind. The phone number, 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. We also have questions sent in by listeners, and we appreciate that. You can just go to mail@albertmohler.com or go to albertmohler.com, hit the mail button, and you'll get right there. A question came in from Joe. He says this, since the God we worship is a trinity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is it okay to pray to the Holy Spirit? Well, that's interesting, because when you say, is it okay, you're asking, number one, is this prohibited in Scripture? And number two, is this authorized in Scripture? And the reality is, this is not prohibited in Scripture, but it isn't modeled in Scripture. And so, Joe, I'd have to come back and say, when you ask, is it all right to pray to the Holy Spirit, I would say this. There's no reason why you should not address yourself to the Holy Spirit in prayer. That is, to speak of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, to be thankful for the Holy Spirit's ministry in our lives. There's no reason why that should not happen. But we are to pray in Christ's name. We are to pray knowing that Christ is our great high priest and our intercessor who sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty and intercedes for us. And so we pray in Jesus' name. We address ourselves to the Father. Jesus taught his disciples to pray, our Father who art in heaven. So when you put the New Testament together, you come to understand that the Holy Spirit guides us in prayer as we pray in Jesus' name, addressing ourselves to the Father. So the Trinitarian act of prayer is knowing that the Holy Spirit is ministering to our hearts, even forming the very words we will use in prayer. And we pray in Christ's name with Christ our intercessor, and we address ourselves to the Father. Our Father who art in heaven, Jesus said, that's how you begin your prayer. And so we don't pray to the Holy Spirit in that sense, and we don't actually pray to Jesus in that sense. We pray to the Father in Jesus' name and in the power of the Holy Spirit. But if you're asking again whether in prayer it's all right to address the Holy Spirit just in terms of thankfulness for the ministry of the Holy Spirit within our lives, I'm sure that's right. I'm sure that's okay. But we don't pray to the Holy Spirit in that sense. All right, let's go to Darren calling from Tampa, Florida, listening on WTBN. Go right ahead, Darren.
Yes, Doctor. Thank you for taking my phone call. My question was around the Catholic Bible and the regular Bible as we know it, specifically the 23rd Psalm. We know it's the Lord is my shepherd. But in the Catholic Bible, it's the 22nd Psalm. And I was wondering, was there just a problem in the numbering system? I mean, I understand the process of canonization with a lot of things dealing with the Old Testament. But I came upon this actually this Christmas when I was doing some studying, and I really couldn't get a hand on the discrepancy. If you could, and I'll hang up and I'll let you answer it. I appreciate it, sir. Thank you.
Yeah, well, I'm glad to get your call. And I think that goes back, actually, to the tradition in the Roman Catholic Church. You know, it goes back to the Douay-Rheims Catholic Bible, in which I believe it's listed as Psalm 22. And it just has to do with how they do the numbering. And, I don't have a Catholic Bible in front of me. I don't have a Douay-Rheims Bible in front of me, but I'm pretty sure it has 150 Psalms in it. And it's just a matter of how the numbering comes about. And, here again, there is an important thing for us to remember. And that is that that when David wrote the Psalms and when the Psalms were collected, they were not numbered. And so that is a modern invention whereby we, and very fortunately, I would say, and blessedly, are able to find a common psalm or a common place in the text. The same thing with, for instance, the letters of Paul. Paul didn't sit down and write chapter 1, verse 1. Those were put in later. The chapter and verse divisions in the New Testament were put in by Robert Stephanus, a Genevan printer, in the year 1551. And when you go back to the issue of the Psalms, and indeed Psalm 22 and all the rest, it just goes back to a slight difference in the numbering system. And I believe that goes back to the Douay-Rheims Bible, which is kind of the great classic Catholic translation of the Scripture from which all modern Catholic translations have come. However, when you're talking to a Roman Catholic person and you mention the 23rd Psalm, they're going to know what you're talking about because the label, the 23rd Psalm, has become so well identified. All right, we're going to talk about what's on your mind. We got calls coming in from Arizona, Virginia, and Florida. It's fun to know what's on your mind. and we're going to talk about what you're thinking about. Folks, I'm going to talk about this at greater extent later, but are you aware of the fact that PETA, that's People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals, is now seeking a complete change in the way people fish? They're arguing that fish have intelligence and feelings, and they're arguing that that we should fish with hooks without barbs. And we should treat these fish, well, almost as if they were mammals or other forms of life. It's very interesting. We're going to talk about this because it tells us a whole lot about the confusion as to whether human beings are just a species, all the species are equal, or all the rest. We must treat nature and all that God has given us with respect. But folks, you can still fish. We'll be right back. Welcome back to the Albert Miller Program. I always appreciate your questions, and they make us think. And if you have this question, you can almost be assured that there are others out there, many others, with the same question, and you get the opportunity to decide what we're going to talk about. It was fun to talk about the Psalms, the numbering system, and why in the Catholic Bible what we call the 23rd Psalm is the 22nd Psalm. And I mentioned it was a difference in the textual basis of the translation, but it did make a big difference because both the Protestant and the Catholic Bibles end up with 150 psalms in the end. But I knew that the numbering issue was earlier. I mean, it's pretty obvious, isn't it? It's earlier than the 22nd Psalm. Otherwise, it wouldn't show up at that point. And it comes at Psalms 8 and 9. In the Hebrew text, 8 and 9 are separated, but in the Greek text, known as the Septuagint, they're combined. And so since the Catholic Bible is based on that Greek text, follows that, it's the 22nd Psalm. And since the Protestant translations are more based on the Masoretic text or the Hebrew text, they end up being 23 by the time you get to that most famous of all of the Psalms. So don't get rattled about it. It's not a big problem. Whether you have the Catholic or the Protestant translation of the Bible, all the Psalms are in there. And you're going to find them translated very much according to a similar pattern. So appreciate the call. Let's go to Susan, listening on XM170, calling from Snowflake, Arizona. Susan, is there snow in Snowflake, Arizona?
Actually, we had a whole bunch, well, some ice this morning, and it could snow tonight. You got it.
Well, all right. We're glad to hear from you. What's your question?
Glad to hear from you. I was so excited to get XM so I can actually get some quality programs to listen to. I appreciate your program. I'm a new listener.
Well, thank you.
Okay. My question is, you know, the fall of man, of course, in the Bible, is related to eating Adam and Eve eating the apple. But I've also heard that it was actually, that's not the reality of it, it was actually fallen angels who seduced Eve in a sexual sin. And so I was kind of wondering what your take is on that. And I will hang up so I can hear you properly on the radio.
Well, Susan, thanks for listening. And what a question. You know, this is the kind of thing that I often hear when people talk about the fall, about Eve, about the Christian church and sexuality. All of it kind of comes together here. First of all, when it comes to the actual biblical narrative about the fall found in Genesis 3, we are told that the essence of the fall was Adam and Eve's disobedience to God by eating of the tree that had been forbidden them. That is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, that has been symbolized by an apple, and Susan, we all talk that way. I'd be right there with you because we think of that fruit in those terms because by tradition that's what it's been identified as, but it's not actually identified as an apple in the biblical text, rather as the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And as God told Adam and Eve, the day you eat of this tree, you shall surely die. And the temptation, you know, when you look at the narrative, you look at the conversation between the serpent and Eve, it really wasn't about sex at all. It was about arrogance. It was about wisdom. It was about the knowledge. Would you not want to be wise as God is wise? And so if you just have Genesis 3, Susan, you're not going to come up with anything sexual at all. But from the very beginning, it has had sexual overtones, or you might say undertones. There has been the feeling that sex being so much a part of what was corrupted in the fall, and this just being the symbol of the serpent and the reality of Eve, There must have been something going on there. I would just warn us over and over again from overreading the biblical text. We need to read the biblical text. We need to interpret it in its context. We need to be very, very careful. And for that reason, I don't think it is fair at all to say that it was a sexual seduction. But Susan, you mentioned something specific there, and that really got my interest, because you mentioned fallen angels having sex or sexual relations potentially with Eve or with others. Now, the Bible evidence for that isn't found in Genesis specifically. It's found in the book of Jude in verses 6 and 7. I'm going to read it here, where Jude writes, "And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire." Now, this is the inerrant and infallible word of God, Susan, and God tells us that this happened, that fallen angels did involve themselves in sexual immorality with the sons of men, and that just means with humankind. But it doesn't track that back to Eve. And so that's where I'd have to say there is no direct connection between Jude 6 and 7 and Genesis 3. But you can understand over the process of Christian tradition, as Christians have thought about this, that they would have read some of that back into the fall. And this we know. The moment Adam and Eve fell, the moment they ate of the tree, the moment they knew the difference between good and evil, their sexuality was as corrupted as every other part of their being. And that's the most important thing we could possibly say about this. To be redeemed physically, eternally, spiritually, and sexually, the only way to be redeemed is through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is, I think, the most important sum and substance of the story. Thanks so much for your call, Susan. We've had no little issues today. They're all big ones. Let's go to Donald calling from Ashland, Virginia. Donald, your turn.
Thank you for taking my call. In the Bible of 1 Timothy, 5th chapter, concerning the caring for different groups in the church, Paul talks about honoring widows that are widows indeed. Basically, what I was getting at is those that didn't have anybody to take care of them. As I was reading the scripture, I didn't see anything on divorced women. Was that included in the different groups?
Great question, Donald. I think the first thing I'd want to say in response is there would not have been many divorced women in the early church. It would have been a very unusual circumstance, given the strictures on divorce, very unlike our divorce culture today. But, you know, the imperative to take care of widows doesn't begin in the New Testament. It goes back to the Old Testament, where God told ancient Israel to be very careful to protect the widow and the orphan and the alien in their midst. And then very clear testimony in the New Testament where, for instance, Paul tells the church that our Christian testimony depends upon taking care of each other. And that means taking care of the vulnerable, and perhaps the most vulnerable of the classes in particular here. And, of course, you can look at this in the book of Acts as well, are the widows. Now, in our culture, I think we can translate that into anyone who is vulnerable and unable to help themselves without a husband to care for them, without children to care for them. And so, Donald, I would say you're on good, solid ground to minister to divorced women who can't care for themselves like you would for widows. But we should really know that is a further testimony to what sin looks like when promises that were made were not promises that were kept. I'll be right back with some final thoughts. This is the Albert Mohler Program. Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. Ask Anything Wednesday is always a thrill because I never know where you're going to take us. And we had big questions today, really big questions. Everything from the fall and sexual temptation and the sin of Adam and Eve to going back to the very beginning on questions of Q and biblical source criticism and all the rest. You know, that's just indicative of the fact that thinking Christians find themselves addressed with dozens and dozens of issues just on a weekly basis. Just think about the kinds of decisions that we make and the kinds of issues that we face in our homes, in our workplace, in schools, and in church. We're asked to decide some difficult issues. How do we handle this issue in the church? What's the right way to do this? What's the priority we should put on A or B or C? Those require thought. And we have to have a mature and disciplined means of Christian thinking to think these things through. Just in the course of this day, of a 24-hour period, there are Christians having to make decisions about end-of-life issues. There are Christian couples making decisions about reproductive issues. There are parents trying to know exactly what they should do rightly to teach, to discipline, and to care for their children. There are families out there making educational choices, wondering, should we put our kids in private school? Should we homeschool? Should we send them to a Christian school? Should we send them to the public schools? There are folks out there making difficult political decisions, faced with referenda, court decisions, all kinds of issues that arise locally, in the county, state, and, of course, national level. Then we're watching the news. And whether we are watching it individually or as couples or as families, we're seeing the unfolding of some of the biggest dramas of our times. We're talking about issues such as genocide in the Darfur. We're looking at issues such as the secularization of Western Europe. We're looking at an election in Canada. And then we're looking at all the issues being framed for us. What does it mean if assisted suicide is debated in California? What would the decision of the California people be? What about same-sex marriage in Massachusetts? What about the confirmation of Judge Alito to the U.S. Supreme Court? What about the issue of surveillance undertaken by the White House? These are big questions. Christians need a place where we can come together to seek responsibly and intelligently to discuss these issues. Here's what I promise you on this program, not only on Wednesday, but on every day. We'll do our very best to take the issues back to Scripture, to do our very best to bring every thought captive to the Word of God. We'll do everything we can to bring all things captive to Christ and try to figure out how our Lord would have us to think. But not only that, what Christ would have us to do. You know, we know this. The issues aren't going to stop. As we move forward, they're just going to get more complex and more numerous. And what we know now is only a hint of what our children are going to want to know. They're going to face these issues and they're going to have to make a lot of decisions. So listen together. Let's think together. I'll meet you tomorrow. For Intelligent Christian Conversation, I'm Albert Mohler.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmohler.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmohler.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.